Go in the Southern Gospel circles. I think it was actually penned in the early 50s, a song that is still sung today. Come the lyrics from the tune, What a Day That Will Be. And here are the lyrics. There is coming a day when no heartaches shall come. No more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day, that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day, that will be. There'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day, that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day, that will be. It's a great song. You can Google it and listen to it when you go home. I don't know if you ever think about going home. Whether that be that your life ends, or the fact that Jesus returns. Our life will end. Yesterday we heard the news of the most familiar face on television, at least according to the Guinness Book of World Records, Regis Philbin died at the age of 88. Some of you would be familiar with him on talk shows and my favorite, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? I never won. He was a familiar face, but 88, almost 89, and he went the way of all the world. I don't know if you've said this a number of times, that your chances of dying are one in one. And that will come to all of us. But I'm thinking about the era in which we live, which is very precarious in many different ways. And it causes me to wonder if the end isn't coming where Jesus will actually return. I don't know if you ever think about that, that could happen in our lifetime. I wonder about that, especially living in these days where things seem to have hit a bit of a speed bump. Life has been altered. We live in a world that is significantly unsettled. I wonder where it's all headed. That's what, and as I've been thinking about that, it brought me to the text of 2 Thessalonians, because it's the theme of it is in that kind of an environment, the theme being the day of the Lord, which we're entitling this series, as the theme is that second coming of Jesus, the day of the Lord, a theme we find in the Old Testament, often referring to the day of judgment, but in the New Testament, also referring to the day when Jesus comes and takes his people back to himself. And we know that those days will be unsettled and more unsettled. And the text in 2 Thessalonians surrounds that kind of context. And so I thought it was appropriate, especially in these days, that we visit that theme for a few weeks. The idea of the second coming, the return of Jesus, the environment surrounding it, and the fact of it occurring. I don't know if you ever think about that, but I'll tell you that this world is in turmoil. It is not certain. It is not secure. It is all passing away, but there is one thing that is certain and one thing that is going to last, which will be inaugurated upon the return of Jesus, or you're going home to be with him forever. Life is very short, isn't it? I'm constantly reminded of that. Another birthday's coming very soon. It will be the 11th anniversary of my 50th birthday. And you can use that one not to age if you would like. They say, yeah, the chances of dying are one in one. And then we will be with the Lord, or he comes. Sometimes I think about that, what that will be like. As I said in the first service, I often would like think to myself, I would like to, for a second coming, I would love to be in a cemetery conducting a funeral, and everybody goes, and then I just sort of meet them. That'd be a great place for Jesus to return. Now, having said the fact that we live in uncertain times, I realize that this is not a unique time in history. The world has gone through pandemics and uncertainties in the past, world wars. But things are shaking, philosophically, medically. And sometimes I wonder if we need to be paying attention. For the Lord is telling us this world is not our home. So it causes us to reflect, to ask some questions. And I thought it would be a good time to look at a New Testament book that looks into the future and addresses some of the issues, I think, in a very real way in terms of the world in which we live. And it gets our thoughts past the immediate and on to the eternal. Right? Life is so short, but eternity is long. Remember the song, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun? We've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. And that's just a drop in the bucket, the first 10,000 years, forever and ever and ever in perfection with the Lord. That's coming. But we can get so enamored with COVID-19. I'm here to tell you there's an eternity past COVID-19. Where COVID-19 will not exist. Nothing like that will exist. Anyways, I just hope we just whet your appetite a little bit as we move through. It won't always be easy on the way there, but it's coming. And so we're calling the theme of this morning's series that we're beginning this morning, The Day of the Lord. We're focusing upon the second coming of Jesus Christ to this world as he has promised. Paul wrote to Titus, in chapter 2, verse 13, that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One day we will be with him. But there's nothing like a little perspective, right, to get us and help us along these uncertain days. And so I hope, just want to reset our perspective over this next number of weeks as we settle in this letter. And so we're in 2 Thessalonians. We're just simply going to pick up the first two verses today. Yes, we can talk for a while on these first two verses in a message I'm simply entitling Missionary Greetings. Missionary Greetings, to set the context for what we will be talking about over these next weeks. And so we're 2 Thessalonians, if you've got your Bibles, I think it would probably be on the screen in the first, just simply the first two verses. We read, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to just brush that over to get to the meat of the text. We're going to actually stop there this morning and just take a look at this missionary greeting, and it's packed with stuff. It's not just an introduction, not just some nicety. It is biblical text, and these authors don't waste words. And in fact, as the Holy Spirit inspired them, everything here is worth talking about. And so hopefully to encourage you this morning, we want to spend a little bit of time in this introduction as we set the direction for the letter. Very simply, three sections to this morning's text that I would draw to your attention. And as we look at these missionary greetings, first of all, I would have you see in the first half or verse 1, their identification. their identification. Who are these men who are writing this letter? Well, there are three individuals mentioned for us, three authors. And I would begin by suggesting to you that these epistles, 2 Thessalonians being one, are simply letters written from individuals or an individual to specific churches in specific times in specific contexts. That's simply what we have here. We call them the books of the Bible. It sounds very theological, sounds very formal. But informally, they are simply letters written to churches. Some are longer, 1 Corinthians, Romans. Some are shorter, 2 Thessalonians. Three chapters, you can read it in 10 minutes. They are written from real people to real churches. We want to focus upon that this morning, the context of the authors, and then secondly, the church. But first of all, the identification of the author. There are three mentioned. First of all, Paul. Paul, formerly known as Saul. Okay? Prince wasn't the first one to begin like that. Saul became Paul. Now, what do we know about the author? Well, he's the famous guy, right? We know about Paul. We know about the fact that he persecuted Christians. Jesus met him on the road to Damascus in a very dramatic way. He is converted, so the fact that he's no longer the persecutor of Christians, he now becomes the persecutee. He's now the one who is the one who now is trying to bring people to Christ rather than kill them for being disciples of Christ. On a number of occasions, not here in 2 Thessalonians, but in other letters, and he writes most of the letters of the New Testament, actually 13 of the letters of the New Testament are as a result of his penmanship. He addresses himself most of the time in a very interesting way. He calls himself Paul, and anybody knows the phrase that he uses to identify himself. Paul and a servant of Jesus Christ. The word servant comes from the Greek word we translated as servant. The word is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. It simply means, more literally, slave. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, don't think 19th century American slavery and where all the protests are today. That's not what we're talking about here. First century slavery was a very different kind of thing. It had its abuses and stuff. But the simple point is that Paul is referring to Jesus now as his master, as his Lord, and he is simply, sometimes he calls himself a bondservant or a slave of Jesus, where Jesus is the master, he is the servant, and he does exactly what Jesus asks him to do. Jesus is a good master. But this is now the apostle Paul, who then becomes, instead of chasing people around the world because they're Christians and wanting to bring them back to Jerusalem to execute them, he's the one now who goes as an emissary for Christ into the Gentile world to bring people to Christ. He is a pioneer missionary. He's the most famous missionary who's ever lived. The Apostle Paul, the former persecutor of Christians, radically converted, and now is bringing people to Christ. As I was thinking of the Apostle Paul, sometimes we tend to glamorize this man, but nothing could be further from the truth in terms of the lifestyle that he lived and was called to live as a result of being a missionary. You know, today we call missionaries and they get training and they go to a school and then they go to a foreign land and they set up base and we email back and forth or we even video. And it's quite, for the most part, quite clean and tidy. Now, there are segments of the world where it is a little bit more shady, it's a little more underground, but for the most part, we, even in today's culture, do not face what the Apostle Paul had to face because of the calling that he had on his life. Being a missionary, being a church planter, a pioneer in the first century, was not, you know, a profession you would choose to the easy life. It's not 4 weeks vacation and two nice weekends in Waikiki every year. That's not missionary life. And sometimes I think it's good for us to stand back and ask ourselves and remind ourselves what it is that Paul signed up for, what he agreed to as a slave of Christ, and the price that he paid personally for what he did. We're sitting here today in large part because of the commitment and the sacrifice of this man as he brought the gospel message to the Gentile world, of which most of us are. I couldn't help but think of the verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 where he writes this in sort of biographical fashion. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 39 lashes was as much as you could whip a man. Many died under the circumstances. I won't describe the Roman whip. 5 times, 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. You want to be a missionary? Paul said yes. He's the prime author of this letter and of much of the New Testament. But I would remind you that he's able to author these letters and to help the church, especially in the midst of a persecution that most of those churches would face, because he himself faced it. For he himself was one of them and walked the life of Christ with them. He's not in some ivory tower somewhere in the Alps writing from his nice office to these churches. He's in the trenches with them, moving from church to church to church, difficulty upon difficulty upon difficulty. He planted this church. He loves this church. Paul. 2. Silvanus. Silvanus. The Latin form of the name that he is referred to in the book of Acts, which is Silas. Same guy. Well, how does this work? They can't get their name straight? Now we do the same thing, right? You can be Robert and you can be Bob. Your name is different, you know. I might be Ronald in Canada, but in another part of the world, I'm the famous soccer player Ronaldo. Okay, no, I just lied. That's not me. Okay, it's Silas from the Book of Acts. Silvanus here. He's the chief assistant of Paul on Paul's journey. In Acts 15, he's called, quote, one of the leading men among the brothers. That's Paul. Excuse me, that's Silas. In Acts 15:32, he's called a prophet. In Acts 15, verse 40, Paul takes him. Remember the story where Paul and Barnabas have a dispute because Paul wants to take John Mark along. Paul says, he's going to check out. I don't want him. So Paul and Barnabas divide. Barnabas takes John Mark and they head, I think it's to Cyprus, whereas Paul now goes and separates from Barnabas and he goes now to Galatia and then through Turkey into Greece with Silas as his assistant. This is that same guy. They are on their second missionary journey. Silas is accompanying him. We find Silas in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, in the Philippian prison with Paul. What are they doing in a Philippian prison? They're singing, Paul and Silas. Okay? So that's where we find him. We also find his name pops up in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. We find that he is what we call an amanuensis. You say, what on earth is that? A secretary or a scribe writing the letter of Peter. It was not uncommon in that day that you would say it and somebody would be writing it. Sometimes Paul picks up the pen. He says, see with what, with, I'm addressing you now, see with what large letters I am writing to you. He has somebody else writing it. And perhaps Silas is the aman, it's a long word, I always get it mixed up. Amanuensis here in this context. But that's what he's doing. He's serving the apostles. He's the right-hand man of the apostle Paul. And so I thought, I asked myself, as I was thinking about this, what is it that you can say about loyal assistants? Loyal assistant. Right? Everybody likes to be the numero uno guy. But we need loyal assistants. In his book from many years ago, Improving Your Serve, Chuck Swindoll relates this illustration. I thought it was helpful. He says, the chapter is on unselfishness, but he says, we who are infected with the Adam and Eve disease don't operate like that, not on your life. He says, this was emphasized afresh as I watched Leonard Bernstein, this is a number of years ago, the famous orchestra conductor, perform one evening on television. During an informal time of discussion on the program, I recall one admirer who asked Mr. Bernstein, what is the most difficult instrument to play? Bernstein replied or responded with a quick wit, second fiddle. I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with as much enthusiasm, or second French horn, or second flute, now that's a problem. And yet, if no one plays second, we have no harmony. Isn't that true? For every Paul, you need a Silas. I think of the Academy Awards. We, you know, celebrate the people who win for best actor or best actress. But I'm reminded that there are also awards given for best actor in a supporting role. Best actress in a supporting role. Silas is best apostle in a supporting role. He's the number two guy. You know, on every musical recording we hear, you have the vocalist, the star, but there's always the background vocalists, which are required to make a good record. And so I ask you, as I ask myself, are we okay with being number two in a world where everyone wants to be number one? Is that okay with us? Because most people can't be number one. We need lots of number twos, number threes. And I looked at this man named Silas, who was just a wonderful companion and a supporter of the Apostle Paul. Runs errands for him, goes to cities with him, is there to support him. Paul's no one-man show. He's lonely sometimes, and the guys like Silas provide the support and the encouragement that everyone in a leading role needs. Silvanus. Thirdly, Timothy. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. See, you can memorize scripture here this morning, just there. You've just memorized the Bible. And that's enough to even think about, just those three people. Who's Timothy? Timothy is the apprentice. We have the leader, we have the associate, and we have the apprentice. This team of three. Timothy had joined them just a few months previous, as Paul was on his second missionary journey prior to coming to Thessalonica. He asked Timothy to join them. And Timothy was now being trained for ministry to the effect that as Paul is leaving this world, 1 and 2 Timothy especially, Timothy is the one that he hands the baton off to. He is in training and is helpful to Paul. Well, we know about Timothy. Timothy comes from a mixed marriage, we would say. His father was a Gentile, but his mother seemed to be a believing Jew, as well as his grandmother. That's where he learned the faith from. In Acts chapter 16, verse 2, it says that he had a good reputation. Although we do know elsewhere that he's probably somewhat timid, a little bit shy. Maybe he's a bit of a nervous sort, right? Paul says, take a little wine for your stomach. This is kind of Timothy's a little unsure of himself. He's a younger man, probably in his 20s at this time. So we've got room in this party for, now these aren't the pros yet. He's an available young man. I find it also interesting that after he becomes a believer, we do know from the scriptures that he allows himself to be circumcised for the sake of the gospel so that he's not an offense to the Jews. Now that's not some little thing for an adult male to be willing to do. For the sake of the gospel. So this is the group of missionaries. Unbeknownst to them at this time that are changing the world. Because they are allowing themselves to be used by God. Very unassuming men. This radical Pharisee who had a conversion experience. His secondhand man by the name of Silas. Upright man. And this young apprentice by the name of Timothy. Luke is probably with them here as well, but a handful of people. God uses anybody. Right? These aren't the Jewish intellectuals of the day. Paul's not alone. And he's working with a faithful team. And that's always the way it should be in all church leadership. I'm very concerned about, especially sometimes larger churches that are centered around one individual. And I'm saying, oh Lord, I hope they have a team. For you can't do this by yourself. And Paul is preparing for the day that he will no longer be here. And then guys like Timothy will take over. And that's also why we have a plurality of elders. If you ever sense that Ron thinks he's going to run the whole show here and he's going to be in control, you come and give me a little bit of a whack, okay? Paul's not in it by himself. He needs these assistants. I find it interesting as well that as he writes this letter, he always uses a personal pronoun, we. We. Paul's confident enough in himself and his abilities and he doesn't need to always parade around as being numero uno here. He includes these guys with him, knowing how much he needs them. Their identification. Secondly, I would have you see at the second half of verse 1, the congregation. The identification of these missionaries, secondly, is the congregation which they serve. Or which to whom this letter is written. It says in the second half of verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. Okay, so now we know who the audience is. What do we know about this church? Well, back in Acts chapter 17, I'm just going to read a few verses there, we have the account of the founding of this church. Acts chapter 17. It is the second missionary of Paul. He has Silas with him and Timothy with him as they are working their way down from northern Greece. It says, now they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, Acts 17:1, and it says that they came to Thessalonica. Where there was a synagogue of the Jews, that's where they would always go to begin the church. Paul always asked two questions when he came into any town on his missionary journeys. One, where's the synagogue? Number two, where's the jail? Because he'd know he'd end up in both of them. Okay? So he first of all, goes to the synagogue, that's where you plant the church. That's the gospel was first to the Jews. There's a synagogue there. There's a fairly significant Jewish population in Thessalonica. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." That's the message of the church. The ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died and rose again for you, for your salvation. That is still the essence of the church's ministry and message. Verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas," there they are, "as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." So you've got this interracial, multi-ethnic congregation, Jews and Gentiles, men and women. "But the Jews were jealous," it says, "and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason," probably a leader in the church, "seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And they could not find them. They dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also.'" It's an interesting description of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, turning the world upside down with this message. It says, "And Jason received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." And then, it says in verse 10, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue." That's the church planting experience of Paul in Thessalonica. Come in, start a church, big uproar, leave. He was there at most, if we put the time elements in play, no more than a few months. He starts a church, gets it established, but is forced out. It is after his departure, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, that he seems to send Timothy back to encourage them, to support them, perhaps to teach them a little bit more. Timothy then comes back to Paul, who's gone further south now, reports on the church in Thessalonica. They have some questions, to which he sends 1 Thessalonians. Perhaps Timothy is the emissary at that time as well. Report comes back, and they have a few more questions, to which he writes 2 Thessalonians. Okay, so this is the church in Thessalonica. It is probably around 51 AD, second missionary journey, as I've said already, of the Apostle Paul. The thing that they wanted to know about, and since it seems to be the central theme in both of these letters, is the day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus. So it seems like he was spent some time in Thessalonica, grounded them in the Word, but never really got to the last subject, which is eschatology, the study of the end times. So they're a little confused on that. That makes up these letters as he's filling them in on the questions they have surrounding the second coming of Jesus. Some of them thought Jesus had already come, and he said, no. That's part of his feedback to them, right? And so as we get down, go down this road, we will address some of these issues. We'll say that the Jehovah's Witnesses are not right. Jesus did not come invisibly. That has not yet happened. We will see him. It'll be clear. And some things need to happen before his return. That's what these letters seek to address. Only to say now, as we talk about this church in Thessalonica, it is a new church. It's only been around for a few months, right? Sometimes we forget about that. We think these are long-established congregations. You know, they've been around for hundreds of years, and now we've got this nice tree. No. This is real-time, live-action stuff. A church that probably began in January, and now it's July. That kind of thing. Real new. Handful of believers. I think they would have managed to live in the COVID-19 world, maximum 50. They would have all gotten together, right? So get out of your mind the idea that these were like large mega churches. They were not. They were small. They could probably meet in a fairly wealthy person's courtyard. And that was the church in Thessalonica. Just a little group of believers. And I would remind us that the church, the people of God, have always been simply a remnant. Never the majority. You think of this, the city in which we live. Thessalonica was the largest city in Macedonia, a province in northern Greece today, a population of about 200,000 people. So the size of Richmond, Thessalonica. And let's just assume this is the church. And yet that little church made a massive difference. Turned that city upside down because of the message of Jesus Christ. And I find it interesting that increasingly in our world, the gospel of Jesus Christ and everything that is associated with it is increasingly turning our society upside down because they want nothing to do with it. And part of me goes, oh no, what about our liberties? What about our freedoms? I'm thinking to myself, maybe that's a good thing because now we begin to stand out. Now the message will ring. No, we are not like the world. No, we are not politically correct in that sense where, you know, Jesus is just one of many options. He's the way, the truth, and the life, as we've talked about in John. And that world does not like that. And it's a threat to the political correct agenda of our world. Do not underestimate what 50 people can do. Oh, who are we? We're just... No. Remember, Israel was just a remnant of people that God used to accomplish his purposes. The church has always been a remnant. Now, that's not to say that we're supposed to be rebels in a godless, unbiblical sense. But the message of Jesus is always turning a world upside down if we're genuine and we're committed to it. Thessalonica, a major port, major thoroughfare, a cosmopolitan city, very pagan. Not unlike the world in which we live, nothing new, an immoral culture. This is Thessalonica. And from day one, this church has faced opposition, has faced persecution. They were not popular because of the message that they brought. And I would remind you again today, as we've said, Christianity is not, and it's increasingly not, the popular faith. It was not popular then, it's not popular now. It was hard for them. It was an uphill struggle. They were swimming upstream in their culture. That's especially tough when you're just a small group and you wonder, is this all for real? Are we really on the right side here? Look at everybody else. They're all going that way. And we can be encouraged by this little body of believers that, yes, you can make a difference, and they were right. I'm also reminded that the term church in the Greek is the term ekklesia. We get the word congregation from it, church. Its root meaning is called out ones. And that's good in terms of the church being the called out from our society, from our culture. We're a unique blend, right? The Bible calls us a peculiar people. I know I'm kind of peculiar, but in a good sense, I hope. This is this church. Now, keep reading. It says, to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, he doesn't say the church of the Thessalonians in Thessalonica. Well, that's obvious. But he says that they are the church of the Thessalonians, where? In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought that's interesting. He identifies this church in a very unique fashion. Yes, they lived and were residents of Thessalonica, but their more significant identity was the fact that they were in God and in Christ. The same phrase is used in 1 Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This new church needed to be reminded of the fact that their primary identity is not the fact that they lived in Thessalonica, but their primary identity was the fact that they were in Christ. Their spiritual identity superseded their physical address. Do we remember that? Do we realize that the essence of who we are is not so much who we are here on this earth, but the fact or the essence of who we are at another place, in the place that God resides? Yes, I have an identity here, but I have a far greater identity beyond. Do we understand that? That you're going to spend most of your essence, most of your time in that address, not this one. This address is only a short time. That one is a long time. So they were the church in Thessalonica. Of the Thessalonians in God our Father. We are the church of the Alliance. Yeah, in Richmond, but far more significantly, we're the church in Christ. That is who you really are. We might brag about being Canadians, right? And you go traveling, I got a Canadian flag on my suitcase. So that's, in one sense, the emblem that identifies me. But a far significant emblem is the cross. That is my real identity. That is my permanent address. Paul writes in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. That's where I really live. And I'm looking forward to that address. That sets the stage for what's coming, you know, the second coming of Jesus, because he's going to take us home. Paul writes in Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is our identity. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So that's what he's reminding them of, that their identity is beyond their current circumstances, beyond the current place that they reside. They have a greater identity, as you do, as I do. Which then, again, sets the stage for what he will be talking about, the return of Jesus to bring us home. And that's an encouragement that we sometimes need when we're going through tough times, right? When it's discouraging, when we don't like it, when it's hard, right? There is a post-COVID-19 reality, a perfect world. Their identification, the congregation, thirdly, the salutation, verse 2. The salutation. Paul begins in somewhat of a typical Greek letter form. This is the way they would have begun letters, but he puts a bit of a twist on it. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, before we get into this, he connects God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he elevates the deity of Christ in an equal place with God the Father, as we talked about in John. They are on an equal plane. Just by way of passing, I could talk more about that, but I'm just going to leave that for now. But there are two things that he greets them with in terms of two terms, two words, two concepts before he moves on into the body of the letter. Now again, this is a typical greeting in Greek letters. Typically a first century letter as writing in the original language would have used the term as people introduced themselves with the word kairēn, C-H-A-I-R-E-I-N. It is the Greek term that literally means rejoice, but it is a word they would have used in the beginning of letters, which would be broadly translated as greetings. Kairain. In today's world, then if it was a broad term that people would have greeted each other with, if you were to Hawaii, aloha. Right? It's kind of a broad term. That's the idea. Greetings. But Paul doesn't use the word chairein. He uses the word, not chairein, but kares. Same, similar, but different. The word term kares is the term grace. So he puts a bit of a Christian spiritual spin on the Greek greeting. So that's how the Greek world would have greeted itself. He puts a spin on it and he says kares and eirene, peace. The Hebrews, the Jews, would have greeted each other with a different term. It would have been shalom, still do, peace. And so Paul uses the Greek word to apply both to the Greek greeting, I think, and to the Jewish greeting. As these Jews and Gentiles are in one church, he uses both greetings in two different cultural contexts, and he brings them together to greet this church. Grace, the Greek greeting, peace, the Hebrew greeting to this church in Thessalonica. Oh, by the way, we still use those terms as we name our girls. Caris, grace. Caris, Carissa. Irene, Irene. So if we've got a Carissa and an Irene, that's grace and peace. All right? So this is passed on. But it's more than that. I think there's a theological depth here that I think is very significant as he begins to talk to them. I think these two concepts are what every church needs to function effectively. They're the root of any healthy church. And it's most fitting that he prays this for them as he begins. What do we need above all else to live in this world, in this context, in this culture, perhaps in this persecution? First of all, we need grace. Grace, unmerited favor. Grace from God and from Christ. Grace to be an effective church. His grace. First, for our own living, because we fail so miserably so often. And aren't you glad that Christ is gracious to us? But also the grace that we need to exhibit toward one another as we fellowship together. And he says to you, grace from the Lord Jesus Christ as you live in fellowship with each other. I'm so glad for this concept. And it's so hard so often, right? Because we like to be law people too often. But grace. Grace is required because I do not have the ability on my own to be this kind of person. I need it from the Lord. And peace. Grace is the great need. Peace is the great result. As I am infused with the grace of God, what comes out is peace. That's the result. And especially in the midst of the difficult circumstances that they would face, as a church that is so new, what they need is the grace from God that results itself in the peace of God in this congregation. To knowing that his sovereign hand is in complete control. It was somewhere that Paul also writes that where what abounded, where law abounds, where judgment abounds, where justice abounds, where sin abounds. He says, grace hyperabounded, abounded much more. And all what we need is the grace and the peace as a result of that from God. And that's what he wishes on this congregation, because that's what they need as they face these uncertain days. Much grace and much peace. And so this is not simply a formal greeting. Paul, Silas, to the Thessalonians, hey man, how you doing? No. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's enough right there to set the stage for what he's going to be talking about. It's the foundation. They're profoundly relevant. And is that not what we so desperately need, even in, whether in our lives or in the life of our church, is the grace and peace of God in Christ Jesus? For on our own, we can't produce this. We so desperately need him to run our lives and to run our church and to infuse into us what only he can give. Well, more next week as the authors begin this letter as they express their encouragement for this new body of believers. And I think it's so, as we get into next week, you'll see how encouraging they are. This church is a young church, but oh man, they're doing so good. Well, they got some questions. I hope you see as we work our way through that these three men love this church. They just planted this church. This is their little baby. And they love this church because God loves this church. Because Christ loves his church. This little remnant. And sometimes, although we may feel overwhelmed, I want to remind us of the fact that Christ loves this church. This good little church with its issues and problems. And I pray that God also would extend his grace and his peace to us. Oh, how we need it. At least I do. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you love your church. And you gave your messengers, your ministry agents, your missionaries to plant and to grow your church. And we are the result of the outpourings and the outworkings of their work some 2,000 years ago. Thank you for their commitment and for their dedication to this little body of believers, this little infant church that you loved. Grant us also this morning, Lord, your grace and your peace, how we need it to effectively navigate the world in which we live, to be the church that you have called us to be, and to be the people that you have called us to exemplify. And now to the church of the Richmondians, this Alliance Church, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, be grace to you and peace from that same God, our Father, and that same Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.